and we had a small kind of festival there, I guess you could call it a retreat. There were around 40 people there. They all say, please say hello to our brothers and sisters in Cardiff. So, hello from your brothers and sisters in Dublin, Cork, we were in Galway. And if ever you go across the sea to Ireland, I know there's a warm welcome. I think you'll like it very much. We have another festival coming up, of course, in Switzerland, as some of you might know. We've also got Paignton and Bridlington, and this is a time where a lot of our people meet for different reasons. And I would ask for your prayers. The theme for a number of our meetings this year is taken from Luke, and it's when Simeon says, mine eyes have seen your salvation. And one of the things I'm particularly saying at these meetings is that if we actually twist this around and we think of God, God's eyes have seen our salvation. And really that's what grace is all about, isn't it? Because God has a vision of how he saves us in Jesus Christ. So if you don't get to hear my sermon, that's it in a nutshell. Maybe I should just stand up and say that and sit down and go on, you know, for 40 minutes. But that will be my sermon. God's eyes has seen our salvation. We also have our national conference at the end of October. If any of you are able to make it, that would be fantastic. We have two guest speakers. I guess I don't include myself as a guest speaker. There are three speakers. There's Jota Katz coming from the US. There's Alan Torrance. I don't know if you know who he is. He's one of the lecturers in theology at St. Andrew's University in Scotland. And he is the nephew, do I have that correctly? I think he's the nephew of Thomas Torrance, whom you may have heard of off and on. If you've been around Christ Communion for a while, I think you will have heard of Thomas Torrance. Anyway, Alan is the nephew. One of the things I hope to do as I go around a number of our churches is to give some kind of education on being prepared when we talk to people about Christianity. And today we're going to have a discussion on a subject called apologetics. My wife has a handout which she's going to give to everyone. It's also going to be on the screen in a couple of moments. So you can follow the handout, you can look at the screen, or you can just listen to me. You have all of these options this morning. I'm sure most of you would agree with me that today Christianity has a bad press. People tend to think negatively about Christianity. My request is that when you get this handout, by the way, you don't look ahead, because that's cheating. And there's a leading question that you'll find the answer to if you read ahead. Anyway, as I was just saying, there's a lot of antipathy towards Christianity in the UK today. There are arguments on television against Christianity. Some say that the BBC is actually very much prejudiced against any concept to do with God or Jesus, and that often the programmes that they present are very much against us as individuals. If we are Christians, there's something wrong with our thinking. Maybe we're backward. Maybe we are belonging to another century. We're certainly not forward-thinking if we're Christians. We don't really belong in the 21st century. Perhaps we are mentally challenged in some way. We need to be re-educated. I've heard all those ideas, that somehow in our thinking we are substandard because we are holding on to something from 2,000 years ago that has in fact been the cause of many wars and much division. And what we must do is shake off Christianity completely and move to a more progressive age where the human mind is king and the human mind is God. And we can solve our own problems. I wonder what we say to all these things. Sometimes as Christians we can become very, very defensive. Maybe overly defensive. Well, in the next 45 minutes or so, We're going to talk about an idea that some of us know quite well, but perhaps not by this name. We're going to talk about a concept called apologetics. This is a brief, B-R-I-E-F, short. If it were a real introduction to Christian apologetics, we'd be here all day. So this is a very brief introduction to Christian apologetics. There's much more that we could say, but we won't at this particular point. Let's pick up your notes there. If you go to slide 2, would you mind moving along as I go along? Okay. If you go ahead of me, don't worry. Who said? Now, don't quickly look at slide 3 because you'll find the answer. Do not look at slide 3. Who said, there is only one Christ, Jesus, one faith, all else is a dispute over trifles? Now, without looking at the answer, does anyone know who said that?
Mary Berry.
Mary Berry? No.
Yeah, trifles.
No. A lot of trifles. That would be good. That would be good. Had you been Mary Berry? No, she didn't. No. Nor that young man that she's sometimes with, that who's in trouble or whatever. Anyway, anyone know? Paul? No. Someone said Margaret Thatcher? No. At another conference. Well, the answer, look at slide 3, you'll get the answer. The answer is actually Elizabeth I, would you believe, said that. She lived at a time of the Reformation, beginning of the Counter-Reformation, and there were lots of arguments about Christianity, lots of arguments about who God is. Is Jesus God, as Mr. Tocat mentioned in the telecast there? And there were many arguments about, you know, who is in charge of the church. She was the daughter of Henry VII, if you remember, who separated from Rome, all because of a woman, is the theory, but really, that was not true. It was all because of his power, wasn't it? It was a power game in some ways, if you think about it. But come Elizabeth I, the Protestant thinking had gained momentum, and there were lots of arguments out to a court about religion. And so Elizabeth said, well, let's just put all these things to one side. Let's remember there is only one Christ, and he is Jesus, one faith. All else is a dispute over trifles. Let me tell you about the origin of the word apologetics. If you go to the next slide there. It comes from the Greek. The Greek is apologia. Apologia. It's just a simple word. It means a verbal defense, as in a debate. Was anyone ever in the debating society at school? Anyone ever been on a debating raft or a debating balloon? Do you know what I mean? The concept where there is a balloon that holds 4 people. However, there are 5 people, so somebody is not going to get into the balloon. Or someone is not going to get onto the raft, as you know, as the torrents come towards you. That person will not be saved, or that person is too heavy to be on the raft. Let's throw him or her out. And sometimes there would be a debate, and they'd pick, 5 people that were very, you know, contentious in some ways. Maybe one would be Elizabeth I, another would be Martin Luther, perhaps, another could be, Karl Marx, Hitler. Hitler's too obvious. Pick someone less obvious. But there'd be a whole group of people, and each would have to defend their position and explain why someone should listen to them and why they should not be thrown off the raft. Well, apologetics is a little bit like that. Christians are defending what they believe and are explaining why they do have a credible point of view, and also why they shouldn't be thrown off the raft, so to speak. Christian apologetics. Let's go to the next slide. It's a branch of Christian theology which aims to suggest a rational basis for the Christian faith. I stress the word rational. Sometimes, regrettably, what happens is when Christians defend the Christian faith, they become irrational. And we sometimes become too emotional. And what happens is, because we don't like the person that we are talking with for whatever reason, because they're speaking against us, it can get too personal. And instead of discussing the argument, sometimes what happens is we attack the person. And that's a problem. And I don't know whether you've ever listened on television to some of the debates between believers and non-believers. They are sometimes aired on television. And usually it's all meant to be quite considered and everyone is respectful one of the other. Sometimes towards the end, however, it does break out and the respect is lost, and there's a lot of accusations going around. And what happens is it becomes irrational. So I want to stress the word rational here. It's important that we remember that concept. Maybe you're having an argument in your marriage. Not that I think you would do such a thing, but maybe you are having an argument in your marriage. And what happens is, instead of sticking to the argument, you begin to accuse one another of other things. Does that ever happen in your marriage? I don't want a show of hands, but possibly it does. And what happens is, it becomes irrational. Well, when we're talking to non-believers, or people who are doubting in some way, we want to maintain a degree of rationality. And that's why this word rational is there.
Could you use the word emotional for that?
I could say overly emotional, yeah, or hypersensitive, or sometimes we're overly sensitive that way, overly emotional. Let's go on to the next slide. We see at the very end, the third kind of section, thus apologetics defends the faith against criticism and against objections. So that's how apologetics is viewed. And you can go to university, you can spend a whole year studying apologetics, you can get a degree in Christian apologetics, you can become a doctor of Christian apologetics. I'm not a doctor of Christian apologetics. I do have a master's in theology, and this is one of the things that I particularly majored in at the time. So that's why I know a little bit about it. Let's go to the next slide. There are some websites that you could refer to that discuss Christian apologetics. One is the C.S. Lewis Society website. Were you to go to that particular website, there's a whole section about us, as a matter of interest, Grace Communion. And it's a very positive view of us, so you might want to have a look at that. It's a fairly balanced site. Sadly, what happens is that a lot of the apologetic sites become polarized in arguments between creationists and evolutionists. And it becomes a major issue. And what happens is, instead of again discussing the argument, the creationists call the evolutionists, you know, people who have ignored God and they're not sensible. And again, the evolutionists say to the creationists, well, you know, you should have got an education. Why didn't you get one when you were young? And it all becomes very accusative. I would advise you to avoid the sites that discuss creation and evolution in such an irrational way, because it won't take us anywhere. But C.S. Lewis Society's site doesn't do that. Another Christian apologetic site, oddly enough, is our own. And this is used in universities, seminaries. Our own site is used, the Your Included section. Whether you go to the HQ website or our own or the Australian website, there's always a link somewhere to Your Included. This is where some of our leading ministers, Mike Fussell will continue to do this, I think, by the way, will interview well-known theologians about their views of theology and sometimes their views about apologetics. And so, our own site is good. Have you gone to Your Included before?
Yeah, and we've used one or two.
You might want to use one or two. Some of them are a bit dry. I understand all that. But when it comes to universities and seminars, our site is used in Christian apologetics. Also, there's another site, Alistair McGrath. You've all heard of Alistair McGrath, perhaps. He's a well-known professor. He's at Oxford University. And sometimes he is one of the people on television that will be on the other side of the debate, arguing in favour of Christianity. He has a site, and by the way, that's not a mistake. He says Weebly, maybe you think it should say Weekly. The B is correct. Okay? The B is correct. So, those are three possible sites that you could look at if you want to know more about Christian apologetics. What are some of the issues that are in Christian apologetics? Well, probably you can think of some just immediately off the top of your head, but here are some anyway. Does God exist? Many people today in our society think he doesn't. And if he does, he's a figment of our imagination. What's happened is, instead of God creating us in our image, we have actually created God. Have I said that right? Yeah. We have actually created God ourselves in our own image. We have projected ourselves onto something that we think is beyond us, and we call it God. And God is actually our creation instead of our being his creation. Many people think that we are somehow deluded if we think otherwise. And we think, some will say, well, it's okay to have faith, it makes you slightly better people, but there's no God. And we are not really accountable to anything other than ourselves. How do Christians respond to that? Do we respond with antipathy? Do we feel insulted? Or is there a rational way of discussing some of these things? Other issues. How did life begin? And of course, we tend to think that God was there in the beginning. And of course, God is above life. God is above time. God is above and outside everything. And he is the one that created life. That's what we would say. But many people say, well, no, that isn't true. That isn't how life began. Life may have begun accidentally, but it was an accident. It wasn't a divine accident. And there's all these discussions. How should we respond to that? What about other religions? People who would be against us are often against any religion. In fact, they will say that religion is the cause of most of the world's problems. You can go back into history and you can look at the cause of war after war after war, and many will say it's to do with religion, it's to do with faith. You can think of the Islamic wars. Even today, some will say, most of the fighting that is occurring in the world today is linked to religion. Religion, who needs it? No, we have a good mind, not given to us by God, by the way, they would say, but we have a good mind. We can work out our own answers to our own problems. We don't need this religious rubbish. What will you say? That's what apologetics is about. Afterlife. One of the most effective means of discussing God, in my mind, is when we conduct funerals. I get more comments about our funerals than I do about anything else, as a matter of interest. Funerals are often a time when people are asking questions, and they'll be quiet for a while because they don't want to disturb the service. And it's like their ears are slightly open, and they'll listen. They might not agree, but they're listening, and sometimes their curiosity is piqued. But there is a question. Is this life, is it all there is? Or is there more to this life? Again, those who oppose Christianity will say, well, you imagine ideas about the afterlife. And what you do is you take any little scrap of evidence that exists and you blow it all out of proportion to support your ideas. And you don't argue correctly, people will say to us, about this issue of the afterlife. So that is an issue. What do we say? Do we just kind of smugly say, well, we know because we know? You ever do that kind of thing? No, again, suddenly marriage just lends itself to these kind of things. You're having an argument and it's going nowhere, and the husband says, well, listen, I know, that's it, that's the end. No, it is because it is. You ever said that kind of thing? Or had it said to you? That doesn't help if you just say, well, we know there's an afterlife. There is because there is, full stop. Where does that take us? What do we say? Morality. Now, this is a huge issue, isn't it? And we think, immediately, of course, we all think of sexual morality. There's more to morality than sexual morality. But there's all kinds of questions about morality. Who should be the authority? Should it be that wise men and women among us, who are they? So they all come together and they have a consensus. Is truth in consensus? What do you think? Just because people agree doesn't mean it's right or it's true. The road to truth is not necessarily through consensus. Now, I'm saying this because I'm a Christian. Okay? Other people would say, well, that's a load of rubbish. Don't you understand? We have good minds. Surely we take all our good minds together and they will find a concept of right and wrong or morality that is generally accepted. You don't need religion for morality. That's what they will say. How do we respond? Now, sometimes what Christians do, they respond by attacking what they think is the sin or the sinner. You ever notice that? In these issues, we tend to attack the sinners or the people that we think are sinning.
Young Christians.
And that's what we do. Pardon?
Young Christians do.
Yeah, young Christians. It happens, doesn't it? Definitely happens. Then there's also ethics. How would you define the difference between ethics and morality? Give a suggestion. I mean, ethics is almost like, you know, how do you run your business? There's some kind of ethical procedure. How do you deal with ethics? So, those are just issues. There are many, many other issues. I've just given a few examples. Now, in our church, we have often used a scripture when it comes to answering questions. You probably know the scripture. And the scripture is the next slide. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone. Does anyone know that scripture?
Peter.
I think we all know this one. Is it 1 Peter 3:15? Yeah. And it's one of those scriptures that we thought, what we must do is study the Bible, get ourselves ready, know all the scriptures, be able to link scripture A to scripture B, and we will and outshine them with our brilliance in our understanding of scriptures. And we'll be ready to give an answer. In this brief introduction to Christian apologetics, what we're not going to do right now, disappointingly, I'm sure, is discuss all the issues and come up with possible answers. What we're going to do in this introduction is to discuss an approach. And the approach is to do with this scripture, or to be more exact, to do with how sometimes we've misunderstood this scripture. When we study scriptures, let's remember that all scriptures have a context. And when Peter is writing, he has an idea in mind that he wants his readers to understand. And the idea is to do, as you'll see in a few moments, with an approach, with getting ourselves prepared, as it says, and always be ready. How do we get prepared? The readers to whom Peter were writing, they lived at a time of persecution, when some of their wives, or some of their husbands, some of their relatives, were subject to being taken out of their houses at night time because they were Christians, put into prison. This was a difficult time for Christianity. And Christianity was under a lot of attack. And Peter wants to protect the Christians, but also to prepare them that they may have something to say. So So what we're going to do is look at the whole context of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And we're going to begin by reading verse 8. So you can either look this up in your Bible, you can follow it on the screen or on the notes. Let's just follow what Peter had to say. He said, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it earnestly." Doesn't say earnestly, does it? I just threw that in because sometimes we sing that. Or have. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Then going on to the next verse. "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." Next verse. "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." And the final part. "But do this," says Peter, "with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So this is the whole surrounding context of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. My suggestion to you is that in this whole surrounding context, Peter prepares us for how to give an answer. It's all about preparation. It's all about background. It's all about an approach that we should first of all have before we even attempt to give an answer. So we're going to look more closely at this part of the Bible. Can you go to the next slide and then to the next one? The next one. Thank you. So let's think of some ideas from the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 17. Perhaps as you were listening or as you were reading, you noted a few ideas already. What does he say? Christians should, he says, live in harmony. Do you think Christians do that? I don't think they do. I mean, one of the big accusations against Christians is you just don't get your act together. You know, you can't even agree about women priests, some might say. You can't agree about homosexuality, and you can't agree about this, that, and the other thing. Even the songs you sing are different. And you have some Christians who will sing a set of songs, and some Christians who will not sing a set of songs. You have different festivals, you've got different customs. You don't agree. You don't live in harmony. In fact, some wars have been fought by opposing groups of Christians. Did you know that? I mean, you just have to go back a few hundred years, and that is happening. Christians don't live in harmony. So some say, well, why should I be a Christian? Why would that make me better? You Christians are holier than thou, but look at you. No, you're split apart all the time. You argue, you upset one another. Sometimes you don't talk to one another. Now, I had a Christian who came to my house the other day. They wanted to explain Christ to me, and because I wouldn't really listen to them, what did they do? Well, No, they stamped their feet. They shook the dust off their feet and left. What kind of harmony is that? Some might say. What do you think about this? What can we do? How do you understand the word harmony?
Living together and expressing your own opinion, but also being considerate of other people around you and trying to address
That's a beautiful definition. I mean, unfortunately, so many Christians don't live like that, do they? I mean, they want to express their opinions, but really the reason they're expressing their opinions is they think their opinion is more important than the next Christian's opinion. And it's not so much iron sharpening iron, but it's wanting people to put our opinion first. I want to show you a scripture that is one of my favourite scriptures. And it's in the book of Habakkuk. And I just enjoy going to the book of Habakkuk because not many people go there. So let's go to the book of Habakkuk. You remember where that is in the Bible? Habakkuk's in the Old Testament. To help you find it, it's after the book of Nahum or Nahum. Does that help you find it? I hope it does. Have you heard the joke about Habakkuk? It's a terrible, terrible joke. Well, I tell you the joke. Please don't throw rotten tomatoes. It's a bad joke. This is a bad joke. They didn't have a chef in Israel, but they did have a cook. Sorry, they told you it was a bad joke. Habakkuk, chapter 3 and verse 1. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. One of my favorite verses. Does anyone know what Shigionoth is? It's not a monster. It's not a dinosaur.
Was it a musical instrument?
Some say it was a musical instrument. Some say it was referring to the whole concept of an orchestra. It's a word that's difficult to translate. But they do know it's to do with music. Some think perhaps it was a very large, like a lyre concept. And some say, well, no, it refers to all the musical instruments in the temple. And that Habakkuk was the leader of the temple choir and the temple orchestra. And how many of you perhaps play an instrument? I know that Deborah's not here. And of course piano here. But when you have an orchestra, what happens? Do all the instruments in the orchestra play the same part? They don't, do they? They've all got different parts, and they're all, sometimes you might think, well, this part seems totally unrelated to the other. But what happens is when all the instruments come together, you get harmony. So diversity is possible because there's all these different instruments, but when they come together and they're kind of playing the same music in a sense or from the same song sheet, you get harmony. And some say this is exactly what Habakkuk was talking about. If you were to read the whole of Habakkuk, it's about deliverance and how Habakkuk wants God to intervene in the state of the world. And what Habakkuk is saying when he says upon Shigionoth, he means every single part of Habakkuk is involved in this prayer. His mind, his soul, his heart, even his body in the posture that he's praying in. Everything is involved in this prayer. And even though there are different parts to Habakkuk, they all come together in this prayer for deliverance. That's what this is talking about. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And maybe some of us sing in a choir. Anyone sing in a choir? I mean, you've got the bass, the baritone, the soprano, second soprano, I guess, contralto, alto. What am I forgetting? So many things, I'm sure. But They all have different parts, but when they all sing together, we get harmony. I think this is what Peter is talking about. We might be different. We might have some kind of diversity. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, we're singing from the same music sheet. Hopefully. Now, I know sometimes some Christians don't. I understand all that. But this verse...
1 John 4 says that.
Pardon?
1 John 4.
Yes, what does it say?
1 John 4.
Yeah.
Verses 6 and 7.
You want to read it for us?
Can you read it? Yeah. We are of God, and he knoweth, God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Therefore we know that we, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, so we've got two sides, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love.
Yeah. And in that love, as we're saying here, there's a kind of diversity possible, isn't it?
Yeah, because it's got the two extremes there.
The diversity possible.
Yeah.
And sometimes we Christians, we fail to understand ideas like unity or harmony. We think it all means a lack of diversity. Diversity is okay. And so when people are coming into our faith, they are allowed to have their own views. Of course they are. No, people are afraid that they'll lose their individuality if they become Christians. It's because of a misunderstanding about harmony. Anyway, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Note another thing that Peter said. He said, be sympathetic. Do you think, generally speaking, that Christians are sympathetic? How would you understand sympathetic? What does that mean as a word? Sympathetic.
Feeling for someone, comforting them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, just listen to them,
didn't
they?
Yeah, and I think that's a key thing, isn't it? The listening.
Listening,
I mean, sadly, sometimes in debates, Christians don't listen. Sometimes in discussions, we just don't listen. We assume something even before someone has finished the conversation. They might begin to talk to you about something, but your mind immediately goes to the end, and you think, well, this is where they're going, even whether they go there or not, and you don't listen. We do that kind of thing, don't we? I mean, perhaps because we think, well, this is where this person is coming from, I think I know what they're going to say, and we assume that they will go a certain direction, and so we don't listen. Or even sometimes when we do listen, we're very anxious to interrupt and give our own point of view. It's like someone comes up to you and says, oh, no, I hurt my shoulder this week. And you say, oh, well, I had a bad shoulder once. And what happens is you go into your whole story about your bad shoulder and you don't listen to what happened to that person that week. You ever do that kind of thing? I think we all do that, don't we? But if we transfer that concept to Christian apologetics, one of the problems is we silence people because of our own opinion and we don't listen.
We don't listen. The old King James says, listen with respect.
Yes, but that's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Listen with respect.
Well,
and what
not,
did the what
meekness and respect here.
Yes. Yeah. And I think the concept of respect implies that you're paying attention, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And when you have the eye contact, for example, and all the physical attributes of listening, which means you are looking at the individual, you know, you're not falling asleep as the person is talking, all those kind of things. We listen. That's part of sympathy. And sometimes in Christian apologetics, again, the problem is we are so desirous of answering the question that we don't listen to the question. And it's not just the question. Of course, it's the person And the problem is, we see the problem as being the person. Do you follow what I mean? And we ignore where the person is coming from, and we are so desirous to get our own point of view over. Look at something else. Sorry, were you going to say something there? No? Thought I saw a hand go up somewhere. No? Okay, love as brothers. How could you interpret that? Again, from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Love as brothers. What does that mean? How is that relevant to Christian apologetics?
You don't always agree with your brother, but you will always respect them.
Yeah, that's right. And hopefully, although I know there are family dynamics, I understand all those things. But hopefully we will respect and will listen. Now, when we think of what we say in Grace Communion International, what is one of our major teachings, probably the major teaching in some ways? It is about grace, isn't it? And what do we say? We say, well, Jesus died for all. Therefore, on the cross, everyone becomes a brother and a sister. Is that correct? Because Jesus died for all. Even the atheist that you don't agree with, or who doesn't agree with you, Jesus died for him or her. Or the Islamic fundamentalist that you're afraid of. Jesus died for that individual. Therefore, everyone is like our brother or our sister because of the cross. That's what we say, isn't it? Fundamental teaching. Because of grace. Therefore, the person who is arguing with you or is attacking your faith, that person is someone for whom Christ died. And in the love of Christ, he or she is your brother or your sister. Surely that affects our approach. It makes our approach more inclusive. Remember, that's one of the great teachings of our church at the moment. We talk about grace, and because of grace, everyone is included, even those who disagree. I mean, one of the things about our church, and you know, sometimes I think we don't sing this song loud enough, is that it doesn't matter what you think, you can come to our church. That's what we say. You don't have to agree with liturgy, you don't have to agree with our songs, it doesn't matter, you can come along. Everyone is included. This affects our approach in Christian apologetics. Another thing that Peter had to say, he said, be compassionate. Now, we talked about listening and sympathy. Is there a difference here? Be compassionate.
Taking sympathy into empathy.
Yeah, taking sympathy into empathy, which you want to translate that?
Being compassionately sympathetic, feeling the pain of the other.
Yes. So, in a sense, you're putting yourself in that person's shoes, if you can. You never can, really. Yeah.
I don't think it's possible to be compassionate unless something or someone is in need.
Yes. Well, the person who is asking the question is in need. Again, the question might just be smokescreen sometimes. Perhaps there's something else in that person's life. I remember someone who spoke to me once about how angry he was with the concept of God, and he was angry with God, and he didn't believe God existed. And I said, well, how can you be angry with someone that doesn't exist? You know, but what was happening was something very tragic had happened in that person's life. The question was real, but there was a pain behind it. And I think that's where compassion comes in, isn't it? We are there in other people's pain. That's important. And our answer should not ride roughshod over someone else's pain.
And again, very important.
Yes, and goes back to listening. And awareness. Yeah, being there. And again, the concept of listening, awareness, all those thoughts. Another thing he says, be humble. One of the problems with Christians is, it's a terrible thing to say, this is my view. I've been a minister for umpteen million years, it seems to me. No, not since 1981 I've been a minister, quite a while I guess. Been involved in pastoring churches, many parts of the world. If you were to ask me, what is the number one problem among Christians? You know what I would say? Lack of conversion. Isn't that a terrible condemnation? In particular, lack of humility. That's my view. We tend to be an arrogant group of people. We may not like to admit that, but we tend to be self-opinionated sometimes, a little bit arrogant, and a little bit unteachable. Now, that's because we have the assurance of our faith. I'm not going to say that we shouldn't be sure of our faith. Don't misunderstand me. But because we are not humble, how would you interpret the word humble, by the way?
Prepared to listen again,
yeah.
Again, not giving an opinion unless it's required.
Yeah.
And being gentle and non-condemning.
Yep. All those things are in it, aren't they?
Not being superior than them.
Yeah, never seeing yourself above.
Was Jesus humble?
Yes.
Good, because remember it says in Philippians, right, that he did not consider it robbery, the word robbery is there, to be equal with God. No, Jesus was God. No, the Word was with God, and the Word was, remember that whole thing in John 1? He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God and to humble himself and become one of us. That's what it says, doesn't it? And that word humble in the Greek is a kind of interesting word. I mean, people argue about its meaning sometimes, but there's one fundamental thought, which is all concepts of power are put to one side. So, think about Jesus. Jesus was God. He put to one side all divine prerogatives, if you wish, apart from love. That's what he did. He humbled himself. And he walked among us. So, when we have these people who are asking us questions, I mean, we know that Christ died for them, etc. But just because we have more knowledge, sometimes knowledge is power, we often think that we are in a higher position. We are not. Being humble implies put all positional thinking to one side, is my suggestion. Is that not what it's kind of saying? Put all positional thinking to one side. We are not better. In any way, yeah, sure.
One of my very close friends who lives in Nottingham actually said to me one day, being a Christian, you've got to be very careful that you don't crush anybody else who could be with your knowledge.
Yes, and we do that. Because we knowledge again is power.
Word. You can crush people with your knowledge.
Yeah. I think Christians, unfortunately, we all do that from time to time, don't we? We all do it. Not just spiritual knowledge, any kind of knowledge. Because, you know, we have all these games on television about, you know, who has the most knowledge. You know, it's how we are. We are those kind of people. But that's how human beings are. But here, this be humble, is to do with not crushing, isn't it? It's putting all positional thought, however that positional thought is arrived at, through knowledge, through understanding, you know, through being recognized in the church in some way or another, all the positional stuff gets put to one side. That's what that means. So, we haven't even got to be ready to give an answer, have we? Isn't that interesting? This is Peter's prelude, if you wish, to this particular verse that we have often used. And I would suggest that we have, generally speaking, ignored what came before. But in this introduction to apologetics, I want us to be aware of this approach. Another thing, he says, don't hit back. Remember, don't really give insult for insult. Someone says, well, you're a stupid Christian. You don't say, well, you're a silly atheist. You know, we don't hit back. Okay? Now, hit back can also not just mean words, can't it? It can be how we look. It can be the attitude on our face. All kinds of things. We have to be careful here. But we don't hit back. Sadly, Christians lose their credibility through hitting back. Happens all the time. People decide not to listen to us because we attack the person, not the argument. And we even sometimes will not say, oh, that's an interesting point. No, we're so superior, we won't acknowledge when something is interesting. Or we should also be able to say, well, I'm sorry, I don't know. I mean, we don't know everything. Am I the only one in this room who doesn't know everything? We just don't know everything. And we should be able to say, interesting point, I haven't thought of that before, let me think about it, and maybe we can discuss it more later. What's wrong with saying that? What we sometimes do is when we don't know the answer, we invent it. And it's a mistake. And even that is a kind of hitting back. Because what we're doing is we're trying to put that person down through our knowledge that we're inventing. Don't hit back. So I think 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 8 to 9 is fascinating when it comes to an approach to giving an answer. Let's go to the next slide. If you have your Bible, please open it at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We'll go there again in a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Just be prepared, have it ready. Something else that he said. He said, do not fear what they fear. What would that mean? Remember, Peter is talking, leading up to verse 15. Just before it, he says, do not fear what they fear. What would that mean, do you think? What would the person asking you a question be fearing?
That they probably can't answer.
That maybe they don't have an answer, yeah?
Judgment.
Judgment? They fear judgment? Yeah. We don't have to fear judgment.
They fear the truth.
The truth could be that, yep. It's interesting, isn't it? I don't have all the answers, in case you think I do, but I think it's an interesting verse. Now, when I read it, I think of saving face, is what I think of. Because one of the problems sometimes is people don't want to lose face, do they? They want to maintain their position. And sometimes we fear that very thing, that because we don't really know the answer, we're going to look stupid, or whatever. And so, again, what we might do is invent an answer, or we might get belligerent, or we might insult. And we do those kind of things. Did that happen in married life? Maybe you don't like the reference to married life, but that can happen, isn't it? You're having an argument with your husband and your wife, or your wife. You don't want to lose face. So what do? We lash out. Or we lie. Lying comes in, doesn't it? Do not fear what they fear. It doesn't matter. You're not going to lose face. That's a positional thought, isn't it? Don't think about that kind of thing. And then, having said that, he goes right into the very verse we've been talking about. Let's look at the verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you're not there. I should have been there myself. I'm sorry, I'm not. And verse 15. I'm reading from the New International version of the Bible. The NIV UK, in fact, is the one I'm using. He says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. You ever noticed that before? Isn't that interesting? Even before he gets to, or would be prepared to give an answer, because that's right in the middle of this verse, Peter says this. I don't know how many sermons I have heard about being prepared to give an answer. Many. I've never heard anyone say, oh, by the way, don't you notice what comes first? And this is what it says. Set apart Christ as Lord. Where? What does it say? Remember?
In your heart.
In your hearts. That's interesting, isn't it? Not in your minds. Now, we're thinking about intellectual answers sometimes, but in your hearts, Christ is Lord. What does that mean? Well, Christ is Lord over everything. How you think, how you feel, what happens when you wake up in the morning, and what happens when you go to bed at night. All through the day, no matter what situation you are in, Christ is Lord. And in your hearts, your emotional responses, your responses of love, all those ideas, Christ is Lord. I would suggest, almost more than anything that we've referred to, if you have not set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, you're not ready to give an answer. Now, this is hugely judgmental of me, perhaps. But surely, if we're defending Christ, we should be setting him apart in our hearts. It's not an intellectual answer we're giving. It may involve the intellect, I know, I understand all those things. It's an answer to do with relationship. And the person in front of you asking the question, you might think, well, all this is an intellectual exercise. Let me tell you, it isn't. It's to do with relationships. And you have to have that first relationship there with Christ. Now, even say, what if you haven't prayed or something and someone asks you a question? Does that mean that you say, well, excuse me, I better go and pray and then I'll come and answer your question? Jesus intervenes, doesn't he? Even when we're ill-prepared, Jesus is always prepared. Even when we haven't related to him, he is always related to us. Jesus is always there. Please don't forget that in this whole discussion. But isn't this an interesting verse? Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. And then he gives this phrase that we have been referring to. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope. Not truth. Have you noticed that? We often think truth. We have to get the facts. We have to cross the T's, dot the I's, all bound up on truth. Correct? And we think truth is where it's at. And what we do is we put truth before relationship on a very, very regular basis. Now, Christ is truth. I know thy word is truth. I understand all those concepts. But the problem is, we want to have everything all exactly correct. And we feel, unless they have it all correct, then they don't have the answer. What we are leaving the individual with at the end of any conversation, I hope, is actually hope, isn't it? That's what we're doing. How should someone feel at the end of this discussion? Should they feel intellectually informed? Well, that would be nice. I would like to think that they feel hope. Sorry.
The concordant version actually says confident expectation in place of hope.
Yes. And that isn't a wonderful phrase. The confidence and the expectation. It's a wonderful phrase. But surely that is almost the end result of any conversation. Now, people, if you went to business school or something, people often talk about outcomes. I hate when someone says to me, but what is the outcome of what you're doing? You know, in my Christianity, I want to strangle them. Can you do that? I don't like this figure. But what is the outcome? But surely the outcome in this instance is hope. Let's read on, because I haven't finished there. Note, again, the same verse. Have we ever noticed what it was at the beginning? Set aside Christ as Lord in your hearts. And the very end of the verse, again, I can't think of anyone that I remember preaching about this. The very end of the same verse, verse 15, says, but do this with gentleness and respect. Fascinating verse, isn't it, if you think about it? And in Christian apologetics, we should have gentleness and respect. Not anger, not irrational behavior, respect, listening, all those things, realizing that this is someone for whom Christ died. So, what have we been doing so far in this discussion? We've been talking about Christian apologetics, getting a defense. Have we talked about any particular answer to anything? We haven't, right? We haven't. We have talked about an approach. And we've talked about this verse. I think often we've taken out of context and we've forgotten the context. And how this whole context prepares us, gives us an approach. A final scripture is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Philippians 2 and verse 14. I like the first line of this verse because I like all this kind of stuff, you know, about mourning and groaning and all that kind of stuff. Do people in Wales mourn and groan, or is it just the Scots that do that? I'm not quite sure.
They have their ways.
I think we should get diplomas in complaining, all that kind of stuff. Anyway, it says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. How many people this week in this room, you could be honest, how many of you have done everything without grumbling and arguing? Don't see any hands going up. It's kind of interesting. Oh, you've done that, Julian. Very good. Very good. I think, generally speaking, Christians have a difficulty with this. Would you think so? Have a church meeting without grumbling and arguing. No. Have a church without grumbling and arguing. No. Have a family reunion without grumbling and arguing. You know, have, you know, you can think of all these examples. I cannot think of anything that we particularly do without grumbling and arguing. Because we are good at grumbling and arguing. And when it comes to Christian apologetics, sometimes, unfortunately, our reputation precedes us. And we're seen as holier than thou, people who are malcontent with the state of society, always grumbling about this and arguing about the other thing. Is that really what we should be doing? I don't mean that we don't speak up, but the grumbling and arguing, no interdenominational rivalry, all that kind of stuff, grumbling and arguing. So, this is what Paul was saying to the Philippians. Why? So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. What kind of generation do you think we're living in?
That describes it.
Does it? I think it does. One of the things is sometimes what we do is we precede our discussions by explaining to everyone that they are in this warped and crooked generation and they're actually partly to blame for it. And we get into the blame game, don't we? And be careful with all that. Note it says, so that you will shine among them like stars in the sky. So you go out in the evening, you look at the stars, they're all twinkling. Are they dead, the stars? Anyone know? Anyone of the great astronomers in this room? Tom, no. I think if you actually were to ask an astronomer, the answer is that some of the stars are dead, right? And it's taken all these light years for their light to get to us. Now, I know we can take analogies too far, but, you know, we are dead in Christ, don't we? Aren't we? And we're to be like these stars. The light of Christ shining through us because we have submitted and surrendered everything to him and we are dead in him. That light can brighten up any discussion. I think this is kind of what that's saying. I know I'm carrying an analogy too far, probably. So, in conclusion, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, in without fault in a warped and crooked generation, so that you will shine among them like stars in the sky. So that's the end of this brief introduction to Christian apologetics. It's part one, and at one point will be part two. Been great being here.
A couple of my friends who are atheists said to me times past that because I'm Christian, I'm automatically judgmental.
Yeah.
And that's how they view any belief.
Exactly. I mean, that's the starting point.
Judgmental.
Yeah.
Because we are holier than thou.
Yeah. So that suggests that what we have to work on is not so much the answers, but our approach. And that's partly, again, what we've been trying to talk about today. Get the approach there first, and we'll talk about the answers later. Okay. Thank you. Yes,
sir. Part two.
Part two is at some point, but it's not today. We only have until 12:30, don't we?
Yeah. Part two is in 2014.
Part two is, well, it's not actually, not in 2014.